Winston Churchill is widely regarded as being among the most influential people in British history. He was Britain's prime minister on two separate appointments, and Sir Winston was once asked the question, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing?" "It is quite flattering," replied Sir Winston. "But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." Humanly, we tend to lose sight of being humble when we think we know everything or understand all that there is to know. The core characteristic of any Christian should be humility, having that humble attitude, that teachable attitude. This is not some sort of false sense of humility. This is not pride that is sort of, you know, symbolically put lipstick on and sort of try to be dressed up. But this is a true sense of humility that really reflects the mindset of Jesus Christ. Now, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us that it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." This, of course, is a beautiful display of ultimate humility when we're willing to fully and completely fulfill the purpose that we're here to fulfill. And in Jesus Christ's case, being obedient even to death, to be able to die for our sins and allow the reconciliation and such that his sacrifice brings possible. Jesus Christ, as a full member of the Godhead, was willing to set aside all the power he had to create the universe and willingly set aside his divinity in order to obey the will of the Father and to become our payment for sin. That reminder should continue to humble us, not only throughout the year, but especially as we approach the upcoming Passover. It's amazing to think that even within our own physical lives, sometimes we have the power to do something or to go somewhere, but we choose not to. And depending on the situation, maybe that takes a lot of self-control for us to allow things to progress instead of stepping in and sort of intervening for our own self-interest. Jesus Christ is much in the same way. We are told that he could have called legions of angels down to save him. He was even jeered for not being able to save himself, although we know that he could have, but he submitted himself to the will of the Father. God wants us to be in his family, and to do that, we need to walk with him now. We need to strive on a daily basis to be like him. Micah 6:8 was quoted earlier. It makes the question, what does the Lord require? And one of the things that's mentioned there is to walk humbly with our God. Christ's sacrifice is a pivotal event in God's plan to save humanity. And as we examine each of the seven festivals of God, we see Jesus Christ's sacrifice interwoven between each of those. Christ's sacrifice also is the supreme act of love for humanity, as it sets in motion that holy day plan. That plan of salvation. The Passover festival literally lays the foundation for the remaining six festivals. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of John. Let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and let's notice verse 27. John 12, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled." This is Jesus Christ speaking. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Remember, the punctuation marks are added. It's not in the original language, but in this case, it seems to be very fitting. Jesus Christ is saying, okay, my soul is bothered. My soul is troubled. I know what is about to come. And I know it's going to be difficult. I know it's the right thing, but it's going to be difficult. But what is it that I should say? God, deliver me from this? God, save me from this? Question mark. He quickly answers his own words here, and he says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. For this purpose, I came. It's for this reason that I came. So from that perspective, no, I don't ask the Father to save me from this. I've been purposed to come for this very thing. Verse 28, then, he concludes, Father, glorify your name. Again, we see the humility of following through. There's humility in the follow through, right? There's, in many cases, there's difficulty in the follow through, right? It's easy to raise your hand and say, yeah, I'll volunteer for that crew. I'll volunteer for that committee. Yeah, I can help out there. But then comes the day and you're like, oh, it was a rough night. Sure wish I could sleep in, right? Sometimes that follow through is difficult. Sometimes that follow-through is uncomfortable. And that's obviously a very menial example when we're looking at Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But we see the humility of the follow-through. I could ask the Father to save me, but no, it's for this purpose that I was sent. Right? This is my purpose, therefore I will continue on. He chose instead to save mankind, a truly most selfless and loving act. The sacrifice, though, is not for anyone but mankind. His sacrifice is not made available to our pets or even the angels. We've lost dogs, we've had dogs die, and they've been buried, and we've put rose bushes on top of them, and we, you know, sort of acknowledge, okay, well, here lies our little dog. And yeah, it was fun and he was a happy dog, but Jesus Christ's sacrifice isn't for those pets, not even for the angels, but it is for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, you can write in your notes, makes this point extremely plain. Paul says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He wasn't sacrificed for all of creation, including the angels and the animals and the cows and the dogs and the little squirrels that annoy me in the backyard. He's not there for those creatures. And Paul makes the statement, he's sacrificed for us, for you and me. Brethren, with Passover less than 2 weeks away, I'd like to take the sermon today and re-examine that festival. I'd like to look at its meaning and its symbols that are involved in that observance. We have new members. We have newly baptized members. We have young in the faith. And it's a good reminder, I believe, for all of us. I'd like to start back in the Old Testament. It, in many ways, sets the groundwork for what we read in the New Testament. So I want to begin there. You recall the story of Joseph. He was sold by his brothers. He would eventually end up in Egypt. He was found favorable by the Pharaoh. You'll remember specifically that the dream he interpreted about the 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine. Eventually, many people would come to Egypt to buy food, including Joseph's own family. The Israelites would grow in numbers. They grew and grew. But eventually a new Pharaoh would come on the throne who didn't know Joseph. Hundreds of years would pass, and then we enter the man called Moses. Let's pick up the story back in Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Very specific, right? This is not, thus saith your Egyptian God that, you know, is manifested within the cows or, you know, that lives here. No, this is the God. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. God wanted Israel to worship him by keeping his festivals. Through a series of plagues, God displayed tremendous power to the Egyptians and to the Israelites. After the ninth plague, then God gave instructions to Israel about the final and most terrifying upcoming tenth calamity. Now let's skip forward here in the story to chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And verse, we'll begin reading in verse 2. We'll read here just a little bit in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let he and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male from the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So notice the timing here. They make the selection on the 10th, and they have to keep it until the 14th. Keeping that lamb safe, protecting that lamb, safeguarding it. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on it that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. There was specific cooking instructions, you might say. They weren't to boil it. Verse 9, they were to roast it. They were to enjoy unleavened bread with it, along with the bitter herbs. Verse 8, do not eat it raw or boiled with all the water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs, its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. So including the leftovers. The leftovers here also are to be burned with fire. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is not meant to be a meal, Moses tells them through God, that is one of relaxing, right? You don't kick your shoes off and kind of put your feet up and just kind of let the food drop in your mouth. This is a serious evening here that they are to do this with shoes on their feet and belt and even the staff in their hand. Verse 14, drop down to verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So keep this festival. The Old King James Version says a forever statute. Shall keep it as a forever statute, an everlasting ordinance. It's not a one-time event. This wasn't just to be done as they left Egypt, but years and years to come. We're familiar with the ending of this historical account. The death angel passed through, killing all the firstborn of man and animal. Pharaoh releases the Israelites and they go off into the wilderness by the hand of God. If we fast forward many years, the Jews have been continuing to keep this Passover for many generations, according to God's command. Let's jump forward to John chapter 13. John 13, we see the Jews continuing those same instructions. And let's begin reading here in John 13. This is the final night here that Jesus has with his disciples. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, we'll come back and talk about this phrase in a minute. The devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Here we see the implementation of the foot washing service, something we do today based on this example. Let's go back up to verse 2 before we continue on. Yun's literal translation renders the first part of the verse here, "and supper being come." It's time for supper, supper being started. The phrase "there being ended" is a poor translation, unfortunately, within the King James Version and New King James. It's better translated "beginning" or "start of" or "the time had come for." Any of those sort of phrases would work. That's what that Hebrew phrase means. The beginning, start of, had come time for. Any of those would work. Except for the King James and the New King James, translations point to the beginning or start of. It had come time for dinner. This is when the foot washing service took place. It was at the beginning. It was customary to offer the foot washing service between the time the guests arrived and before the meal was served. We also have to keep in mind sort of the culture around them. We have showers and bathtubs, and we bathe regularly. They would have had sandals with dusty roads. It's believed historically that the room rental would have included a servant to wash wash the feet of the guests. And here it's assumed that Jesus Christ would have dismissed that servant so that he could take on that role himself. The following verses here, verses 6 through 10, is the famous exchange that Jesus has with Peter. Peter's famous statement, "You won't wash me," and Jesus Christ replies, and then Peter retorts back, "Well, in that case, wash all of me." We take the instruction here that we don't wash beyond the feet during the foot washing service of the Passover ceremony. We follow the example and the instructions here that Jesus Christ has given to us. Let's pick it up in verse 12. "When he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" Jesus left his disciples with a very profound, lasting reminder of the importance of humble service to each other. Right? It's humbling to stoop down and touch someone else's feet. Right? That's a very intimate part of our body. Right? We're comfortable shaking hands and giving hugs, and sometimes we'll wear maybe a sleeveless shirt or something, and we're familiar with a certain amount of skin contact between us. But to reach down and take someone's shoe off and to hold their feet in your hand and to wash it, that's a very, very beautiful thing, isn't it? Very intimate thing. And it takes humility, not only to do the service, but for us today to even to receive that service, isn't it? It's a very humbling aspect. Hold your place here in John 13. We're going to come back. Let's back up to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Humility is an interesting concept that the God family not only talks about and commands us to do, but as maybe our current idiom would say, they're putting their money where their mouth is. Right, Jesus Christ here is showing us this example. He's literally walking through this service of humility, not just saying, "Okay, I'm gonna describe this to you, and you're gonna do it." Right? Jesus Christ literally takes off his garment, stoops down, and washes their feet. He then tells us to do likewise. Notice here, Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the example that Christ leaves for us. This is part of the meaning that's tied up with that foot washing service, that example of humility and servant orientedness that Jesus had with his disciples on that final night. For us as humans, this is a bit of a foreign concept, isn't it? We like to be served. We want to be served. We go to restaurants and we leave tips based on the service. Oh, well, no, they weren't a very good servant for me at dinner. I'll just leave them a couple bucks. Or, wow, that was tremendous service. I'm gonna really tip them heavy. Right? We like that. We pay for that. That's part of our culture. And yet Jesus Christ tells us that with us it should be different. We should willingly serve and humble ourselves before each other. The simple act of washing the feet of others teaches us a very vital lesson that's intimately associated with the Passover. It's an action of humility. It's an action of humility. And it's a beautiful way to begin the Passover service. We don't put the foot washing at the end. We don't put it between the bread and the wine. It's at the very beginning. That mindset of humility is necessary as that service plays out. Okay, let's go back to John 13. Hopefully you're able to keep your place there, unlike me. Let's go back to John 13. John 13, verse 15, we'll wrap it up here. Verse 15 in John 13, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Okay, this is a very direct statement. This is not just a one-time event. I've taken off my garment, I've girded myself, I've knelt down and washed your feet. Jesus says, now you're to do the same. This humility is not just me as Savior to you as my disciple, Jesus says. This is to be done among his people. He's given us that example that we should do likewise. Later that same evening, while the disciples were eating, Jesus describes that one of them would betray him. Verse 21 Jesus Christ announces that. A few verses later, in 26 and 27, Judas is identified as a betrayer. And in verse 30, Judas, we read, leaves. Which means humility only isn't for our friends. Right? Judas was there for the foot washing service. He was there for that portion. He would have had his feet washed by Jesus. And Jesus knew that he would be the betrayer. And yet we see humility crossing all these boundaries that you and I would tend to put up. Well, I'll be humbled. I'll serve this group of people, but not that person. Right. But yet we see Jesus Christ leveling the playing field, having love for all 12 of them, even Judas, who would eventually betray him. Likewise, it should be with us that night. Hopefully we don't come into the Passover service thinking, okay, well, I could wash anyone's feet, but I hope I don't get paired with that person. Right? Hopefully that's not what we're thinking. Or hopefully we don't have names in mind or games that we sort of play in line as we go to that foot washing aspect, that we sort of negotiate where we end up in line. Let's be careful that we truly are taking on Jesus Christ's mindset, and we truly are taking on this aspect of I'll wash anyone's feet and everyone's feet. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll move on to the next aspect here of the Passover service. Matthew 26 and verse 26. Following the foot washing service, then we move into the bread component. the symbol of the bread. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, they were eating. Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The meal they were eating was the same as the Old Testament commands. The meat, the lamb, the bread, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread eaten in the Passover, in the Old Testament Passover, here was to take on new significance, something new. Christ's body was to become a sacrificial offering for sin, and that unleavened bread was to take on that symbology. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, we'll read 10 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Paul here describes the process of the Old Testament priesthood, repeatedly offering sacrifices. Those sacrifices represented the removal of sin, but could never completely accomplish that. He draws the further connection here then to Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ's sacrifice is able to completely remove that sin. And it's a beautiful one-time sacrifice that he made, unlike the Old Testament priesthood that was doing it repeatedly. The word sanctified here at the end of verse 14 means to be made holy. To be made holy. You and I are made holy by sin no longer dwelling in us. As we repent of that sin and God forgives that sin is replaced. Right? That sin that lives in us is forgiven, it's expunged, it's forgiven, it's wiped away, and God then dwells in us. And that's a beautiful process here that's made possible by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The sin is forgiven, and God is able then to dwell in us. We're sanctified. And so Jesus Christ here makes that sacrifice. He's resurrected by God. He sits at the right hand of God, verse 12. And now he's in that waiting period for the Father to say, okay, now it's time to go back. Now is your time for your second coming. And he's waiting, verse 13. And then verse 14, "For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified." You and I are in that process. We're in that process of realizing our sins and overcoming those sins and asking God to forgive those sins and to give us more of his Spirit so that we can do better at not repeating those sins, that we can work on those things. And through that whole process, then we're putting sin out and God is dwelling in us. We're in that process of being sanctified. Verse 14. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that we have all sinned. So this is a sacrifice that we all need. Right? We can't sanctify ourselves. We can't forgive our own sins. We have all sinned. We all need access to Christ's sacrifice. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 further tells us that the penalty of sin is death. Right? We can hold on to that sin. We can hold on to those things that we're doing that are crossways to God's way of life, but it's not going to lead to eternal life. It's going to lead eventually to death. By accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice in place of our death upon repentance and faith, God forgives us. And he sanctifies us. He sets us apart for the purpose of obedience to him. And so on that night, we'll eat the Passover bread, meaning that we understand that Jesus Christ has put away our sins. Now let's go back just one chapter here. If you're still in Hebrews, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to jump in, I want to sort of break into a verse here, the last half of verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9, you might say verse 26b. the last phrase here, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That sin has been expunged. It's through his sacrifice that we're able to go to God and say, I've sinned, I've missed the mark, I've transgressed, please forgive me. Right? Please forgive this sin. And then oftentimes we'll acknowledge Christ's sacrifice. Please forgive this sin through Christ's sacrifice. Right? Apply that sacrifice to me and remove this sin from me. We go back up to verse 25, we read something that many Christians today don't understand. Verse 25 here, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages. There are religions that believe in transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. It's a religious word that literally means that they're changing the whole substance of the bread and wine into the substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There are religions that when you take their bread and their wine through their service, that you're literally taking the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They believe that there's a literal change. And Paul here addresses how that's not right. Jesus Christ did not have to often sacrifice himself. Verses 25 and the first half of verse 26 are a perfect rebuttal to the religious concept of transubstantiation. It's a beautiful rebuttal here that Paul brings out. Jesus Christ was sacrificed once. He suffered once, and through that one sacrifice, our sins are removed. Our past sins, our future sins, when we do commit them and we acknowledge them and come before God, those sins are removed. Verses 25 and 26, transubstantiation is a false doctrine of many churches within the world. And Paul here brings out that Christ did not suffer multiple times. He did not have to die multiple times. It's only through Christ's sacrifice that eternal life is possible. John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51 point that out. You can read that later. John 6, 48 through 51. If sin dwells in us, we can't offer our own life as a sacrifice. We can't. We don't have that ability. We can't sort of be our own savior. We can't offer our own life as a sacrifice in order to have eternal life. We've sinned. And even going back to the Old Testament Passover, it was that lamb without blemish. That was the animal that was sacrificed, that they put the blood over the lintel and the doorposts and were saved that evening. There's nothing inherently special about the physical bread. It is symbolic of Christ's beating, his scourging, his body undergoing tremendous torture and crucifixion, all to pay the price of sin for us, for you and for me. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe that when we take the bread that night and then the wine later in the ceremony, that somehow it is the body of Jesus Christ. It is his blood. Again, I refer you back to Hebrews 9, verses 25 and the first part of verse 26. The Passover bread reminds us of the close relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul says that we're symbolically united with Christ in death through baptism. And he says we should no longer be slaves of sin, but we should walk in a newness of life. This is the focus that Paul gives. Stop the sin, repent of the sin, acknowledge Jesus Christ's sacrifice, no longer be a slave to that. Walk instead in this newness of life. Walk in the way of God's mindset. The process of baptism, though, is intimately and symbolically connected with Passover. Passover is a type of annual renewing of that baptismal covenant. You might think about baptism for a minute, maybe your own. Before going under the water, you repented. You acknowledged that you had sinned. You acknowledged your need for Jesus Christ's sacrifice that was the only payment for that sin. Similarly, the symbology of eating the bread on Passover night, we acknowledge Christ's sacrifice as our payment of sin. This is why only baptized members take part in these symbols. They've already made that commitment. They've already acknowledged their dedication to God. You can't be reminded of a covenant that you've not entered into. And so the Passover service is only for those members. It's only for those baptized members that have already made that commitment. Let's start at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Notice verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understood that pursuing his own ways was no longer his life's focus. Right? That was no longer the focus of his life. He wanted a new focus. He wanted a different focus. He wanted a focus that was directed toward God and what Jesus Christ had done for him. His relationship with Jesus Christ became supremely important to him. Again, we see here the baptism connection. At baptism, we also turn away from our old ways, don't we? We also turn away from our selfish, human, carnal ways. Now, that's a lifelong process, we understand, but the commitment to do so occurs at baptism. You are not you. Right? It's Christ who lives in you. The old man, the old woman goes under that watery grave in completeness and comes up new. Now, let's turn over to 1 John. The Apostle John here tells us what Christ expects of us in this relationship. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Do you know Jesus Christ? Only if you keep his commandments. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Only if you keep his commandments. Verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. This is the expectation of us as we come into baptism and the years and decades following. This is the expectation. This is what we commit to walk as Jesus Christ walked, to obey his commandments fully, completely, thoroughly. The Passover bread reinforces our understanding that Jesus Christ is that true bread of life, that he must live within us, and that that enables us to live an entirely new life. We can't live God's way apart from God. We can't take on the Bible and these commands and instructions and say, well, surely I can do this by myself, right? I don't need a church. I don't need a minister. I don't need fellowship. I don't need all this. I can just be a lone man on an island, right? And I can do this. You've heard me relate back my own pre-baptism story and how I thought, surely I can do just a little bit myself. And that was part of my coming to baptism. That was part of my process. God forgives our sins in order to sanctify us, to continue to set us apart for a holy purpose. It's not just a one time, okay, Ed Dowd, you have 10 forgivenesses available to you. How many would you like to use? Oh, sorry, you're out. Right, thankfully, God doesn't keep track that way. He wants to continually set us apart for a holy purpose, to redeem us, to buy us for that price, as long as we continue to seek to change, as long as we continue to seek to overcome our sins. We now belong to God so that he can fulfill that purpose. Let's go back to the book of Luke. Let's move on to the third aspect of the Passover service, the wine. This is Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. So we had before supper, we had the foot washing. We had during supper, we had the bread. Now verse 20, he's taking the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Drinking the wine at Passover should impress on our minds that his death is for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the symbology of the wine, that it's for the forgiveness of our sins. Now let's go back to 1 John. We'll see this from what he writes, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. We see what the Apostle John has to say about this. 1 John 1 verse 7. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Okay, so what is the cleansing agent? The cleansing agent is the blood of Christ, right? It's the blood from his sacrifice. Within this verse, we have a beautiful if-if-then statement, right? If-if-then. And the then is only possible if we fulfill the two ifs. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's the first if. We have to do that. We have to walk in the light as he is in the light. We have to follow that example. We have to mimic what Jesus Christ gave to us, the way he lived. And then the second if, we have fellowship with one another. Okay, so this is not the lone person on the island, right? There has to be fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, and if we have fellowship with one another, if we practice God's way of life in each other's lives, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. It's a beautiful formula. If then, we have to follow God's laws. We have to put it into practice. And if we do that, then we can have remission from our sins. We can have those sins forgiven. You take either aspect out, and the whole formula breaks down. We can't go to God and say, "I know I'm totally disobeying. I have no desire whatsoever to follow your laws, but I go to church every week, so please forgive me of my sins." The verse breaks down. The formula fails. God wants us to follow Jesus Christ's example. He wants us to know, and then he wants us to do. And as a result, then, there's a forgiveness that comes from it. If then. Christ shed blood is for the forgiveness of our sins. It seems fairly straightforward, but how does that happen? Let's go back to Hebrews once more. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, we'll read verse 22 this time. Hebrews 9, verse 22. The question on the board here is, how does Christ's sacrifice remove our sins? How does that process happen? If his shed blood is for the forgiveness of sins, how does that happen? And why does it happen that way? Hebrews 9, verse 22 gives us insight to the answer. Paul writes, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The word remission here literally means forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. There's no remission of that sin. There's no purging. So without a shed blood, there is no forgiveness. You might recall some of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Back when those commandments were given, those instructions were laid out for the Israelites, in nearly every case there was a shedding of blood, right? And in fact, there was strict ordinances against strangling animals and killing them in other ways. Right? That was not to be a part of the sacrificial system. It had to occur with the shedding of blood. So what if? Okay, what if Christ had been beaten and just died on the pole, the stake? What if he had just been beaten and just died? What if there was no piercing of his side? What if there was no blood that then gushed out? What if? What if it was just the beating, the scourging, the placement on, whatever that apparatus was, but no piercing? What then? Well, again, the baptism symbology here is heavily connected. Right? We acknowledge our sinning behavior. We want to live according to God's way of life. That pictures us going into the water. But without Christ's shed blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We stay in the water. We stay in the water and we don't come back up. It's the coming out of the water that creates the new man, the new woman. Because the sins have been forgiven. Right? We go in, that old man, that old woman is buried, our sins are forgiven, we come back up. With baptism, the going in and the coming out are connected. They're connected. We don't baptize, we put you in the water and we leave you there. That would be a very small church. Right? We can't separate those two, though. Even within concept, within Scripture, you can't separate that. You go in, you come back out. We have the Passover bread and wine. These two components are connected. You can't just come and do the foot washing and take the bread and say, oh, time's up, I gotta go, and skip the wine. Or show up late and just take the wine. They're connected. They can't be separated. It's not a complete sacrifice. It has to have both components. And so again, if we go back to our scenario, what if Christ had been beaten and just died on that stake with no piercing of blood? It wouldn't be a complete sacrifice. It would not have been a complete sacrifice. Let's notice verse 9. We're still here in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which do not make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drink, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. The word reformation here means conversion. Until the time of conversion. The Old Testament records God's instructing of the priesthood to perform certain duties that included a system of cleansing and purification using the blood from sacrificed animals. It foreshadowed the shedding of Christ's blood. It foreshadowed that ultimate sacrifice for sin. He commanded the nation of Israel to follow this temporary system of this ritualistic cleansing of sin. The animal sacrifices served as a type of the one and only true future sacrifice, Jesus Christ, that would come and pay the penalty for everyone's sins, once and for all. In partaking the wine at the Passover, we should carefully consider its meaning. A small portion of wine that we drink represents the very blood that flowed from Jesus Christ's dying body for the forgiveness of our sins. And with that forgiveness, then comes freedom from eternal death. Now, let's read verse 13 here. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's not only the forgiveness of sins, but the forgiveness, but also the removal of guilt. It's the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of that conscience as well. These verses compare animal sacrifice with the blood of Christ. Verse 14 here talks about the conscience. In the Greek, this is literally our awareness of a right or wrong. That's what that word conscience means. It's our awareness of right or wrong. Drinking the wine is an expression of faith that God has fully and completely forgiven us. We are free not only from the sin, but also from the associated guilt. We need to be careful, though, that we don't continue to drag around our sins after they're forgiven. It's all too easy to sort of play these mind games to say, oh, this sin is really big. And yes, I've asked for forgiveness, but it's really big. And so I sort of need to chastise myself, and I'm just going to tote this sin around for a while because it was so big. I need that as a reminder in my life. It's too great, too big, too embarrassing, too whatever it is. Please don't play those mind games. Christ's sacrifice forgives that sin, cleanses that conscience. Let Christ's sacrifice do what it's designed to do. We should not continue to condemn ourselves over a sin that God has already forgiven. Now let's turn to 1 John. I know we're bouncing a lot here between Hebrews and 1 John. Let's turn to 1 John 1. First John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Period. Christ shed blood makes this possible. And I would submit to you that it's a bad thing if we sort of tote the sin and say, okay, I've asked for forgiveness of it, but it's too big, too embarrassing, too whatever, and so therefore I've got to continue dragging this weight around, this weight of guilt. I would submit to you then that we're going against verse 9 here in 1 John 1. Because if we confess our sins, but yet we say, yeah, but this is a really big one. I need to let my guilty conscience eat on me for a while. I need to sort of take this on as penance. Then what we're saying is we can ask for that forgiveness of sins, but God's not big enough to help us through it. Right? We would be acknowledging that God's not big enough to fully cleanse us, that we need some extra amount of punishment because of what we've done. Let's give some thought here to verse 9 in the next couple weeks. Let's make sure that we're fully turning those sins over. We're completely and humbly asking God to forgive us of our sins. And then leave it with God. Now back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Now this time let's go to verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holy by the holiness and by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ's shed blood also makes access to the Father possible. We also have access to go into that holiness of holies, that holiest of holies, and have direct access to the Father. We're no longer praying through a high priest intermediary. Our prayers are offered up directly to God. Old Testament Israel had to go through a high priest. Once per year on the Feast of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. He would take blood from a goat. He'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But with Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the piercing and the pouring out of his blood, you and I can go right straight to God. We can approach God our Father without hesitation of rejection. But we have confidence and assurance that he wants to hear us, that he wants to help us. Back in chapter 4, Paul makes that statement, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is Paul saying we can go directly into God's presence. And it's by our faith that we can make that approach. It's by faith that we make the approach. By faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in the sacrifice, by faith in understanding what the Father is doing, what his plan of salvation is about. And we can claim this verse. We don't come boldly with our list of demands. But again, in recognition of what the Passover service is, we come humbly before God. It's not an arrogant boldness, but a boldness of confidence of what Jesus Christ's shed blood allows. Jesus Christ made it possible for us to have this intimate relationship with God the Father. As we wrap this up here this afternoon, brethren, Passover this year is on April 14th. It's a Thursday. It'll be done after sunset at the beginning of April 15th. It's on April 14th, though, Thursday. Passover services begin at 8:05 for those who are baptized. We'll open the doors at 7:30. We'll be right here in our beautiful building that God has blessed us with. Again, the service is for baptized members only. If you have any questions about attendance, please feel free to come talk with me. Bring your Bible. Bring a hand towel. It is a solemn evening. While there is a rejoicing aspect that the God family loves us and desires greatly to be with us and us with them, it is a serious evening. It's not a night for general conversation and chit-chat. It's not an evening for catching up with friends or updating someone on a house project, perhaps, or the weather. Let's be mindful of the seriousness of the evening. Let's be mindful of the solemnity of the evening. Now let's turn one final scripture back to the book of John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 53. We'll read 53 through 57. John 6, 53 through 57. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. The Passover evening is not just a simple eating of a little piece of bread and drinking a very small amount of wine. We must acknowledge what those symbols represent. And we must internalize their meaning for us in our lives. Take the time over the last couple weeks to examine your life. Examine the blessings from God. Study the concepts of baptism and Passover. Realize how tightly they are connected to each other. Make sure that when Passover comes, it's not just another festival, but rather one of foundational importance to the entirety of God's plan of salvation for mankind. That evening is a solemn evening. Let's be mindful of what Christ did for us so that we could live forever in the family of God. Keeping the Passover each year reminds us that God is the forgiver of sins who grants us eternal life in his kingdom through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover. This observance is a memorial of our Creator's continuing role in humanity's salvation.